a time of confession, a time of cleansing, a time of commitment. The time of revival is always now. The place of revival is always here. Conditions in America in the mid-1800s, were similar to those facing America today. Americans were living in idle luxury. The theater, the dance, had gripped a pleasure-mad people. Free love, gambling, robbery, murder, political corruption were common, widespread in the mid-1800s. The churches from coast to coast were filled with strife and carnality prevailed. New towns sprang up along the Ohio, Missouri, and Mississippi rivers. And along the newly completed railroads, literally the towns sprang up literally overnight along the railroads. Gold was discovered in California in 1848, bringing thousands of prospectors from all over the world to look for their fortune. And the prosperity we had in America in the mid-1800s gave us a great deal of leisure time. And Americans began to read popular infidel literature shipped in from mainly Germany and France. Darwin published his book in late 1859. And for the first time, man had an intellectual reason to be severed from a sovereign God. He gave them a reason not to be concerned about eternity. And they didn't have to be accountable to a holy God, at least according to them. The multitudes turned from the churches, and consciences of men became hardened. And when this happened, the hand of God came down hard upon America. Economic disaster hit our nation, as it had in 1814, 1820, and 1837. Banks failed everywhere. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of men were out of work. Bread lines were common. Soup kitchens were common. People jumped from skyscrapers, and it was a terrible, terrible time in American history. The people who had the world the next day had nothing, and they had dedicated their lives to things, materialism, and when those things were gone, life was over for them. That's one of the dangers of living just for today and not living for eternity. And then a hungry, humble, heartbroken people turned to God in prayer. There was no one else to whom they could turn. They were helpless and hopeless other than God. And 5,000 people met in New York City to pray every day during lunch hour. No music, no preaching, just praying during lunch hour. 13 people showed up the first day, and soon 5,000 people were meeting to pray every day in New York City. In Chicago, 3,000 people were meeting to pray every day during lunch hour. And prayer meetings spread all across America, and revival came down. God heard from heaven and began to move miraculously, literally miraculously, across the earth, across America and other parts of the world. It was the time of the great revival meetings of Ira Sankey and D.L. Moody. It was the time of the formation of the YMCA. And the YMCA was formed originally not to teach kids to shoot basketball and to swim, but to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Originally, it was a fundamentalist organization. And, of course, most people have no idea that was true. But it was. It was the time of the great forming of the missionary board, what was called today faith mission boards, and there's still a few of those mission boards relatively true to the gospel this very day, to China, to the West Indies, and to other parts of the world. It was an amazing time when some of the finest young men, some of the major athletes of that day, turned their back upon fame and fortune and buried themselves on foreign mission fields. Some young men who were heirs to fortunes turned their backs upon their family fortune and the family business and buried their lives to reach people for Jesus Christ. It was an unusual time in American history. It was a time, a revival. Revivals can't be planned, can't be programmed, can't be predicted, can't be produced. Revival comes from God. We read about revival, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Someone says, but that's Old Testament. That's exactly right. And I hope you're not suggesting this is not God's continued plan for revival. Here's what God says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's God's promise to us, to whomever. if we do this, he says, I'll do this. The company address, God says, my people. Revival has to do with Christians, not lost people. We can have a room full of lost people in this building, atheists, killers, rapists. The most wicked people in the world could be in this building today, and they could not keep revival from coming. Lost people can't keep revival from coming. It's Christians that affect revival. Now, always when there's revival, when Christians get revived, always lost people get saved, without exception. That's always true. But lost people can't keep revival from coming. I would like to blame, you could have a house full of liberals, and they couldn't keep revival from coming. And if a bunch of liberals couldn't keep revival from coming, then who could? Democrats, Republicans, whomever, it doesn't matter about the political apostasy, it doesn't matter, God will still send revival. Lost people cannot keep revival from coming. Some people think I don't like liberals. They read my writing, my books, and let me make it clear, I don't. I think liberals have done more harm to our nation than the Communist Party. Literally. Amen. I really believe that. Now, they have a right to be liberal. You also have a right to be stupid. But I really believe that they've done more harm to our nation than the Communist Party. And nobody's ever said that I'm soft on the communists. I just believe that's true. But so I blame the liberals for anything I can. Sunspots, arthritis, halitosis. I'll blame anything I can on the liberals. But liberals could not keep revival from coming to this church. If we don't have revival, it's our fault as Christians, not lost people. Dead people don't need revival. Dead people need resurrection. And too many Christians, though, act as if they're dead. And you can't tell sometimes the difference between a dead person and a live person. You heard maybe in Massachusetts recently, a woman was found dead in a bathtub. It took her to the morgue, and the coroner started working on her. He was getting his gloves and all that, and she was in a body bag, and she started groaning. And that sure made his day, that's for sure. I mean, it about scared him to death. He works with bodies all the time. But he opened the bag, and the woman was still alive, and they'd already pronounced her dead. Well, she appeared to be dead. She had turned blue. She wasn't breathing. She wasn't talking. She wasn't shopping. Surely she was dead. Ladies, don't get mad at me. And so there are many Christians who appear to be dead because they're cold, they're stiff, they don't speak, they're blue, and they appear to be dead, but they're not dead. They are almost dead. It seems to be there. They just simply don't appear to have life, but they do have life. They need revival. Lost people need resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though we were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. Without me, there's no going. I'm the truth. Without me, there's no knowing. I'm the life. Without me, there's no living. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And people without Christ need resurrection. You bring a dead man down in front of this building. Here he is in his coffin. He's been embalmed. Put on him a $1,000 suit of clothes, $500 pair of shoes, a $3,000 watch on his wrist, and put inside his coat pocket a bank book from your local bank with $2 million in it. And maybe put keys and a title on top of his coffin, to $85,000 foreign sports car, park it out front. And then maybe have a great big plate, a steak with a great big baked potato and a quart of sour cream. No, that's too much sour cream, but and mushrooms. And that old boy's got everything he needs to be happy. But you see, he's never going to cut into that steak. He's never going to crank the engine of that expensive foreign car. He's never going to draw a dollar out of the bank. He's never going to enjoy his $3,000 watch. He's never going to make one step with those expensive shoes. That old boy's got everything that most people think they need to be happy. He's got everything except life. He's dead. And you can stand there and tell him he's not dead, as a Christian scientist and other cults do, and try to convince him that he's really just sleeping. He's not really dead. Get up. Now, if he gets up, I'm going to make a door right there. But he's not going to get up. Oral Roberts notwithstanding, he's going to stay dead. Christians many times look like they're dead, act like they're dead, but they're not. They need revival. Only Christians keep revival from coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the spirit. It's Christians that keep revival. I was in a meeting many years ago in Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina. And the service was about ready to start, and a woman walked in, sat down about where, right about the middle, where Brother Gonzalez is sitting. She was one of the town prostitutes. And I mean, she caused a stir when she walked in. That church hadn't been stirred like that in years. And she sat there, sang some of the hymns that I preached. She was very mannerly. And but the people were buzzing, of course. I can't think of a better place for a town prostitute to be than when I'm doing the preaching. Now, it's different when they put her in a choir or they have her singing or something else. That's different. But she was perfectly welcome as far as I was concerned. And I gave the invitation. They had the benediction. And the pastor and I were at the very back of the auditorium shaking hands with the people. And this woman came out. I shook hands with her and thanked her for being there. I asked her to come back the next night. She was very kind. She started walking out. And as she... church was high, and you had to walk down steps to get to the street. And two other church members walked up and said, just as that woman was disappearing, I could see her head disappearing down beside the church. And that woman pointed a finger and said, that woman squinched the spirit here today, tonight. And I very quickly told her that that woman didn't squinch or quench the spirit. If anybody quenched or squinched the spirit, it was self-righteous church members. Not that woman who quenched the spirit of God. It's Christians that keep revival from coming, not the lost people. And God's still speaking to the churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, he spoke to the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and so on. Those seven churches, and the essence of the message was it's either revival or removal. And they didn't get revival, and they got removed. And you go over that part of the world today, and those churches have disappeared a long time ago because they did not experience revival. Most churches today are mere social clubs. That's all they are. They're not churches. They're social clubs where Christianettes come to hear a preacher at deliver a sermonette, and they all get in their Corvettes and drive away smoking a cigarette. I just had to say that. And it's mere social clubs. They can be turned into bowling alleys or fast food joints, whatever. That's what we need, more fast food joints. And it wouldn't hurt the cause of Christ at all. And many Bible-believing churches aren't too much better, with the fussing and the fighting and the fragmenting that goes on while the world's going to hell. Bible-believing churches who have the truth, yet don't live the truth, or act like they've got error, are in pitiful, pitiful shape. Some of them are large and some of them are small. But they're out there. You may remember a few years ago when Jimmy Carter was president, his church in Plains, Georgia split. And I believe Jimmy Carter probably is a Christian. I don't know. Who knows? I've questioned all the politicians, whether they were saved or not. And since Jimmy Carter, they've learned to talk about being born again and all of that. So I'm suspicious of all of them. All of them. But his church in Plains split. And over in Africa, there was a young man, a young black man, who was being dealt with by various missionaries from various mission boards. To their credit, they were all fundamentalist or evangelical, and at least taught the way of salvation. And the young man had taken a correspondence course. He asked questions, and he was very interested. And this had gone on for months. And these various missionaries were praying and trusting they could win him to Christ because he was showing a lot of interest. The young man came from his real small village into a bigger town, and they didn't have electricity in his small village, but they had electricity in the bigger town that he walked to. And one of the general merchandise stores had purchased two or three very small black and white television sets. And they put one of the sets in the window and piped the sound out because they knew that many of the people there had never seen television before. And so that young man came into town, another smaller village, of course, and watched, stood there at the back of the crowd and watched that television and watched the church in Plains, Georgia split. He went back to his village, whatever, 4 or 5 miles away, and after he did his whatever he came to town to do, he sat down and wrote a letter to Plains Baptist Church. Among other things, that young man said, "After watching your church on TV, I have decided to return to the gods of my pagan fathers." Close quote. Now, I know that young man has to be held accountable himself for making the decision. But I know that you and I are not to give an excuse for these people. Lost people are looking for an excuse not to get saved. I know that. And to justify their own rejection of Christ. I know that. But you and I should not give them an excuse by the way we live, individually or collectively, as far as the church is concerned. And Plains Baptists, some people there are going to be held accountable, I believe, for a portion of the responsibility for this young man saying no to Jesus Christ. He gave them an excuse. Yes, an excuse he was probably looking for. Most churches are as useless to God as a paper blotter in a leaking submarine. Churches could close down today and it wouldn't hurt the cause of Christ at all. God's still speaking to the churches about revival. Not necessarily about attendance and finances and their image, but about revival. And people want to talk about everything except revival. He's speaking to us about revival today. I was in a meeting in Ohio. On Friday night, I got up and said something I didn't plan on saying, and it caused a problem in the church. It's what happens when you get away from your notes. I was to close that meeting on Saturday night and drive all night to Charlotte, North Carolina, and start a meeting at Northside Baptist in Charlotte. So that was the plans. So I was going to leave Saturday night immediately after the service. On Friday night, I got up and I said, you know, it's possible that there are people, this town was about 25,000 people, so it's a town, good, fairly good size, but yet it's small enough to where when something went on, everybody could know about it. And I said, you know, it's possible that this church, that there are people within a mile of this church who don't even know your church is on this corner. I knew I'd said the wrong thing. So I decided to correct it because I didn't know for sure. Of course, I didn't say for sure, but I said, you know, I don't know for sure that it's really happened. It may not be true. But I said, you know, it's possible that within a mile of this church, that there are people who have lived here for 12 or 13 years who don't even know your church is here. You've not made any kind of contact with them in all these years. And they're going to die and go to hell and not even know you were in town. And I said, if it's possible there are people around who've lived here for years and don't know that you're on this corner, you fail. It's sinful. They were still angry. Well, I don't want to purposely antagonize people, so I said, I'm going to try to make it a little clearer. And so I said, you know, it may be true, it may not be true. How in the world could anybody argue with that? I felt like a pussyfooting compromiser. I said, it may be true, it may not be true. I said, it may be true of every other church in America except here. Boy, I'm trying to cover all the bases. I don't know if it's true or not, but I said, if it's true that there are people living within a mile of your church and they've lived here for 12 or 13 or so years and they don't even know you're in existence, you people have failed. And you ought to do something, whatever. Knock on doors or radio, television, do something to make some kind of contact with them. Not necessarily win them, but at least let them know you're here and leave them a gospel message. If not, it's wicked and wrong. They were still angry. I was getting a little huffy myself. I went on to preach my message. Closed the invitation. And as soon as benediction was given, I stepped away from the pulpit and I noticed that the crowd started moving toward me. You don't have to be too bright to know you've got problems right here in River City. And most of the men and they met me right here at the front of the pulpit. They were indignant. I'd insulted them. And I said, gentlemen, I must be losing something here. Something is not, I said, I thought I made it very clear. And I went through it a fourth time, standing in front of the pulpit. I said, I don't know it's true. I don't know that it's true. May or it may not be. It may be true of the church down the other side of town and not true here. But if it's true that there are people within a mile of this church and don't know your church is even here, you've not made any kind of contact with them, and they've lived here for 12 or 13 or 14 years, you fail miserably, and you ought to realize it's a failure and do what you can now to make contact with them. They were still mad. I walked out. I didn't care what they thought. That was Friday night. Next morning, I got up, went out to the Standard station to get my gasoline. I didn't want to have to stop after the service because I had a long drive to Charlotte, North Carolina. So I want to get all gassed up, ready to go. So I'm out at the gas station. The old boy's pumping gas in my car. It's so vivid, I can see this so clearly. My gas tank was in the back behind the gas, the license plate. And he's pumping gas. He said, Indiana, huh? I said, what? Indiana? Yes. I said, I'm Indianapolis, Indiana. He said, you ever go to the 500-mile race? I said, no. No, I said, first 3 years I lived in Indianapolis, I could hear the race. I could hear the race cars just a few blocks away. Never went. I said, in fact, now I'm a member of the Indiana House of Representatives, and I get the best ticket you can get. I get the most expensive, best tickets for the 500-mile race, and I always give those tickets to my friends and the political supporters. He said, what's that? I said, I give away the tickets that I get because I'm a member of the House of Representatives, just one of the perks they give me. I get tickets to the Indiana ball games and all that business. I give them all away. He said, you give away the best tickets in the Indiana 500-mile race? I said, that's right. He said, that's crazy. Man, I'd never do something like that. He said, I love racing. I said, my dad likes racing too. He said, yeah, I go down to Charlotte, go down to Daytona. I said, yeah, I know. My dad does. I got some friends that do. But I said, my life's too exciting. I got too many exciting, thrilling things going on than to sit around all day long and watch men drive around a circle. But I said, people like it. That's their business. He said, man, I sure wouldn't give away those tickets. He said, what are you doing in town? I said, I'm preaching a meeting. He said, where? I told him the name of the church. He said, where's that? I told him the corner. And as sure as I'm standing here, he stopped pumping gas in my car and put his greasy hand up to his chin and said, I didn't know there was a church there. Now, I'm just a little slow, and it was right here. I had not made a connection the previous night till about right here. And then I realized it's almost as if it had been contrived that I went out and looked for somebody. And so then I followed on. I said, my natural question is, how long have you lived in town? He said, I don't remember, 13, 14 years. I said, really? I gave him a gospel tract and left. Now, you think I went back to church that night, Saturday night, last service, and told him about what I'd said on Friday night and how they made such a fool of themselves and really came after me, and that the very first person I talked to on Saturday morning was somebody exactly like that who lived within a mile of the church. Who lived within a mile of the church. That's exactly what I did. It's exactly what I did. And after the service was over, I jumped in my car and drove all night to Charlotte. Haven't heard a word from that pastor or that church since. They want nothing to do with me. But churches, God is speaking to the churches about revival. We can't blame the ACLU. We can't blame the liberal Republicans and Democrats. And we can't blame the Moose and the Lodges and all that. We can't blame anybody except ourselves. God's speaking to the churches about revival. He's speaking to individual Christians. You know, we Christians have heard from the best people, the best teachers, the best preachers in America. Many years ago, people in smaller towns didn't get to hear the great, great preachers. If you wanted to hear Ironside or some of these other people, you know, generally you had to go to a large city. But now with television, videos, radio, we get to hear the best teachers and the best preachers, and no matter where we live. And so we've heard from these people, and we've heard from the best. But too often we haven't heard from God in years and years and years. We've heard the great teaching and preaching of prophecy and all of these things, and we know all about Daniel and Revelation and the 10 toes and what the space between the toes stands for. And we know all about all this, but yet haven't heard from God in years. And we're like stone statues in a city park, spewing forth water from lips that never tasted. We come to church and we know when to stand and when to sit, and we know all the procedures and all that, but yet, like statues, don't do a lot of harm, but sure don't do any good. People come to church and they sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." And with some it's true. But I'll tell you what thrills most people. It's a 5-foot putt. It's an 18-inch bass. It's tickets to a professional ball game. It's a new dress. It's a new truck. It's a new home. It's a new couch. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But that's what thrills even Bible-believing Christians. And instead of the Word of God, instead of knowing Christ better, people used to be thrilled and excited about revival campaigns. Not anymore. People get so accustomed. You say, "Well, don't you understand, preacher? It's that business of, you know, familiarity." And you see, after you've been saved for a few years, you get a little blasé about, no, the word's not blasé. The word is backslidden. And we get so accustomed to hearing about the things of God and Christ, and we almost know the next word the preacher is going to say, and so it's so mundane. And it no longer thrills, no longer excites. The tear doesn't come to the eye. The joy is gone, and we don't want to say it's backslidden. We want to say it's blasé. I believe that praying and giving and Bible reading and attending church are normal, natural expressions of healthy, committed Christians. And what I'm suggesting to you, that in our Bible preaching churches, we've got folks, decent people, who are not very healthy. They're sickly. Our son Michael is pastor in Houston. And Michael, he's my oldest. When he was 3 and 4, I was pastor in my hometown of Wayne, West Virginia. Town, very small town, about 20 miles from Huntington. And I knew I was just going to be there a short time. It was my home. I'd been in all kinds of trouble when I was there, when I was much younger. And it was just a temporary thing. But I was living outside of town, just about a mile outside of town, and about 30 yards behind our house, the hills started. I mean, mountains, great big trees, huge rocks. And Michael loved to play back there with some of the neighborhood kids. And he almost always wore cowboy boots, blue jeans, plaid shirt, always, of course, a white cowboy hat, and 2 6 guns. And those 2 6 guns didn't warp my son. He turned out to be totally normal. Great preacher, in fact, a fantastic preacher. But Mike would come in often. I'd see him. He would come in the afternoon, wringing wet with perspiration, where he and his buddies had been out back in the woods, in the hills, playing cowboys and Indians and all that. And he would be wet with perspiration, fall asleep in the middle of the floor. Many, many times happened. I never one time had to teach my son to play. Never once. I never had to promote playing to my son. You know why? He was normal. Normal boys run, scream, yell, play cowboys, Indians, and all that. Now, occasionally, I have to sit down with my son and say, "Now, Michael, listen, son. Hop along Cassidy, Johnny Mac Brown, Gene Autry, and Roy Rogers, all the good guys wearing white hats. Those guys never took their 6 guns and hit the little girls over the head. They just didn't do that. So you don't want to do that. You're supposed to, you know, they always shoot the gun out of the guy's hand. They are always, you know, try to get along with everybody and all that. So you don't do that." Now, I had to teach him how to play sometime. But I never had to promote playing to my son, because he was normal. I'm saying going to church, serving God, doing right, praying, giving, reading the Bible, that's normal. Right. for a Christian. And these people who look for an excuse not to be in church are sickly. They may be leaders in your church, but they're sickly. Now, I didn't say that people who miss church. I said people who look for an excuse. I find it astounding that people who are supposed to be genuine Christians actually look for a reason not to be in church. Now, everybody's going to have a time when they can't be there, of course. And I'm not such a legalist. I feel if somebody misses a night of revival meeting, that's horribly wicked. Well, no, it's not going to be catastrophic to a young person if they miss a night, or if you miss a night of church. But if you don't want to be there, you've got a problem.
Right.
You say, well, sometime I don't like preachers who yell. Okay, it's all right. You have every right to like some preachers better than others. That's normal. But you ought to be here anyway because it's your church, your meeting. And you can put up with it for 4 or 5 days. Goodness sakes, what happened back when we had 2 and 3 week meetings? If you had an evangelist that screamed all the time. I understand that. You have a right to have a preference. But if you have a meeting here, you ought to support that meeting. You ought to be here. And you've got problems, real spiritual problems, if you look for a reason not to be in church.
Right.
Mark it down. Healthy, normal people are going to want to be in the house of God. Most pastors I know spend their time trying to get disinterested church members to do what they don't want to do, instead of developing healthy, normal Christians who will do it because it's the right thing and the healthy thing and the normal thing to do. You see, healthy people are desirous of personal righteousness. Healthy, normal Christians want to love Christ better. They want to hate sin. They realize what it will do to their lives and their families and everybody else. And you know, I've noticed in the last 10 years, I've had so many close friends to die. I mean, dear friends, all pastors, that I've preached for 30, 35 years. And the more funerals I go to for my friends, I hate sin that much more. It's sin. Sin's the reason of all this. And we wouldn't have cemeteries if it weren't for sin, and funeral homes if it weren't for sin. And the older I'm getting, the more I hate sin because it's robbing me of some of my best friends and relatives. Most people prefer to be religious rather than righteous. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy." You know, people are looking for peace and joy. Go to the bookstores and see how many books are written. The shelf will be full of books about having peace and joy. But pursuing peace and joy will never work. Peace and joy will come when we're right with God, when we have the right attitude and we love the Lord and we're growing and we're interested in personal righteousness. God never intended to drag us kicking and screaming through life, snorting and protesting all the way. That's not his plan. But God's speaking to the Christians about revival. The company address, the conditions required to have this revival, God says, you humble yourself, you pray, you submit yourself, and you turn. Those are prerequisites for revival. The secret revival is in this book, and there are no shortcuts. Some people are willing to confess gossip and lying and pride, but not willing to forsake them, not willing to deal with the sin. Someone asked the great evangelist Gypsy Smith back in the early 1900s about revival, how to have revival. And this great preacher said, well, just take a piece of chalk and draw a great big circle, and don't get out of the circle until you've had revival. Just stay there until there's revival. But we don't want to do that. What we want to do is we want to draw the circle and start pushing everybody else into it, rather than having revival ourselves. Most churches have the degree of revival they want. Most churches want enough revival to keep the status quo. As the old black preacher said, status quo, that's Latin for ain't nothing to crow about. But we want to keep the doors open, keep the choir singing, keep the preacher here, send out some money to the mission field, and just keep things going about the way they are. But not the kind revival where people genuinely love each other and they're genuinely concerned about the world that's going to hell and hate sin. Not that kind. Conditions required. Consequences assured. God says, if you do this, he says your prayers are going to be answered. He says your sins are going to be forgiven and your land is going to be healed. And these are assurances we have from a holy God. This is what will take place. But we have to meet his conditions. And we're always waiting for revival to start someplace in South Carolina or Massachusetts and have another great awakening. We don't want it to start in our own hearts, in our own lives. How do we know when revival has come? How do we know when our land is healed? We'll know our land is healed when there are fewer cigarette butts out in front of the church as there are out in front of the bar. We know that our land has been healed when men speak as kindly to their wives as they do their secretaries. We know that we're having revival and our land has been healed when children admire missionaries more than they do professional athletes. Amen. We know that our land is healed when a preacher is listened to more closely than TV commentators. We know our land is healed, we've had revival, when you walk by homes and you hear gospel music instead of raucous popular music or even television. You know that our land has been healed when we see the value of a single soul worth more than all the whole world. We know that our land is healed when we're genuinely concerned about personal holiness. When we're more concerned about being than doing. We know that our land is healed when we're desirous of having a disciplined group of Christians rather than a machine-manufactured membership and a regimented role of recruits. We know that land is healed when gossips and talebearers and drunks and thieves and fornicators are dealt with according to New Testament principles. We know that our land is healed when professing Christians show as much enthusiasm at church as they do at a ball game. When men make a commitment to Christ and are willing to lose everything to keep that commitment. We know that our land has been healed when men are willing to forgive a wrong done them and genuinely try to forget that wrong once it's been confessed. We know that we're having revival and our land is healed when people have a correct view of an omnipotent, sovereign God. When the midweek service is as well attended as a Sunday night service. We know our land is healed when men pay their bills and pay their bills on time. We know that we're having revival and our land is healed when parents rear obedient, God-fearing children. It's a strange thing that some well-known preachers have said in the last year that we're in the midst of the greatest revival in American history. I must not be living in America. Everybody has written about and heard about the great Welsh revival back in about 1903, 1904, and 1905. And Wales was the great coal mining country of the world. In fact, in the last few years, they've closed their last coal mine. And while even lost historians have written numerous books about the Welsh revival, if you know how it really started, they don't know that immediately following the revival, that the illegitimate births dropped 44% the first year. No program, they dropped 44%. The Welsh revival started in a small independent church where young people were sitting around in a circle. Wasn't a sermon at all. Young people were just simply giving short testimonies, sentence testimonies. And a 13-year-old girl said, "Oh, I do love Jesus." That's all she said. And evidently her life backed it up. And another young person started giving testimony and started weeping. And another one started giving testimony and started weeping. I don't know this happened, but I'm sure it did. Probably at 7:30, the pastor said, "Where are those young people? What are they up to now? I mean, what are they into now? I mean, it's time for church to start. And we've got a planned service. I mean, we're supposed to start at 7:30, and it's good to start on time. But we're supposed to start at 7:30 and sing a hymn, have an opening prayer, sing two more hymns, and have a special, and then have announcements, offering, another special, and a sermon, invitation, benediction, go home. We've done that for 100 years. Where are those young people?" Well, those young people were having revival. And they went to get them, and they found out that they were having revival. And they didn't have their opening song. And I'm not against the program, by the way. But they didn't have their opening song, prayer, two songs and special, etc., said they had revival that night in the church service. And within a couple of weeks, that revival had spread to other independent churches, mostly small churches in the area. Within 2 months, it spread all over Wales. Such an incredible impact that lost people, unbelievers, who don't believe a thing of what we believe, had to take notice of it. It turned that nation upside down. It affected every area of society. Huge numbers of men trusted Christ and forgiveness of sins and joined the church. Families put back together. And that always happens when Christians get right with God, when Christians confess sin. So many Christians paid their bills that they owed, legitimate bills. And it made an incredible impact upon that whole society. The coal mining industry came to a stop. You say, wait a minute, why would that happen? After all, if so many men got saved and so many Christian men got right with God, you would expect that the production would increase because men who have character work and put in their 10 hours or whatever it happened to be at that time. Well, that's true, but you see, the problem is that they had trained their horses and mules, didn't have mechanized, motorized equipment. They had trained their horses and mules to respond to cursing commands. And so many Christian men got right with God, and their mouths were cleaned up, their hearts were cleaned up, and so many lost men got saved that when they went back down into the mines and started to go to work, they realized the problem and refused to use the cursing commands. So consequently, the horses and mules refused to cooperate. And the mines came to a halt. Major, major problem. They had to retrain and bring other horses and mules in before the mines could get back to work. And then some silly preachers today say that we're in the midst of a great revival in America. No, we're not. If my people, which call by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins. I'll heal their land. Our land needs to be healed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight. I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that what it does in our hearts and lives. Thank you that as we study it, as we read it, it does impact us. And I thank you for the kindness of these folk this week and their willingness to come and listen, the kindness. But I pray that some, only you know, the Holy Spirit is speaking to hearts about whatever, problems in the home, young people rebelling, problems on matter of tithing, maybe a matter of simply living a godly life, being a witness on the job, whatever. Church attendance, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. Should one be here tonight who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may he realize he doesn't need revival, he needs resurrection, and that Christ is the resurrection of the life. So work in hearts. Do the job that only you can do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor.